have been doing a series on the subject of the church. And I believe that tonight is number 14. We've looked at what the church is. We've seen that the English word church comes from a Greek word, kuriakos, which means of the Lord, which is not used in the Bible to refer to churches. And the English word church is used to translate the Greek word ecclesia. And the Greek word ecclesia is used in the scriptures to refer to those who have been called out by God from the world to form God's holy people. It's used to refer to everybody, the church universal, throughout the world and throughout time and space. And it is also used of the church local. So, us, for example, gathered together here. It is not used in any other way. So, we saw that the important thing is that churches are composed of those whom God has called out of the world. That is, those who have been converted, those who have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. And so a church is composed of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've mentioned along the way that very often you read books about revival, and people say revival begins in the church. I totally disagree. I think very often what they're saying is that you have an organization that has developed over the years and has become full of unbelievers, but it's called a church. Then the gospel is preached, and a lot of the unbelievers who are in what is called the church are converted. And so what is called the church actually becomes the church. And so you can't call the people before that a church if they're not converted. And you can see this down through history. We've looked at various aspects of the church. We've seen that churches are independent. Each church has within itself all that is necessary for making decisions and for making its spiritual life. There is no need for any hierarchy above any local church apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. We have seen that churches can choose their own ministers, their own deacons, the ministers, the elders, the bishops, the pastors, the teachers. These are all terms that describe the same kind of person. These people are for the spiritual concern of the people, for looking after their spiritual well-being, for instructing them in the faith, for encouraging them to lead godly lives. And then we saw that the other office within the church was that of deacon. Those who take on the more mundane tasks, whether it be that of secretary, whether it be that, whether it be that of treasurer, or in charge of the roof, if you happen to have a building that needs looking after, or all these other mundane things, things that relate to this world, you appoint people to be deacons to oversee them in order that the elders can get on with the spiritual tasks. We have looked at a wide variety of issues. We've looked at church discipline, we've looked at interchurch relations, and we relate to other churches that are true churches. We've seen the errors of denominationalism. I'll just mention at one point, I don't think I mentioned this before, a Korean friend of mine, when he came to visit me some years ago, said, remembering that most Korean believers are Presbyterians, he said he was very concerned that there was no one in authority over me, as if I was the boss here. In order to make sure I stayed on the straight and narrow, it was important that I had some authority, that there was a synod, that there was a general assembly, that there was a bishop or an archbishop above me to make sure that I maintained the faith. And I reflected on this and I said to him, well, I think you're probably right. I mean, if we look at the Church of England, we can see how having such a structure in the Church of England has kept everybody on the straight and narrow, and all Anglican churches preach the gospel and are faithful to Christ. He said. And you can see just the same with all Baptist churches. All Baptist churches have some sort of structure, those that belong to the Baptist Union, and there is this hierarchy leading up to those above them in the Baptist Union, and that's kept all Baptist churches in the faith. If you look at English Presbyterianism, I said, go back to the beginning of the 18th century. English Presbyterianism very rapidly abandoned the Westminster Confession of Faith, threw it away, and by the end of the 18th century, English Presbyterianism had completely disappeared into Unitarianism, a complete denial of the deity of Christ and almost everything else that the Bible says. Methodism, the wonderful Methodists, George Whitfield, of course, was a Calvinistic Methodist, John Wesley was an Arminian Methodist, and most modern Methodism derives from Wesley, and of course, all modern Methodists believe exactly what John Wesley preached. I suspect, in fact, if you were to take a volume of Wesley's 53 sermons and you went to a Methodist place and you stood up in the pulpit and you just read one of Wesley's sermons, you'd get thrown out. I don't believe it anymore. You get people, especially Presbyterians, saying that these things are important and this is the only way to preserve Christian unity. In 1843, Scotland, the Church of Scotland, which is Presbyterian, split. And you've got the Free Church of Scotland. In the 1880s, the Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland split from the Free Church of Scotland because they thought that the Free Church was going downhill. In 1900, the Free Church of Scotland merged with the... now, this is where I get confused. There are so many splinters from the Church of Scotland which have split and reunited, but the current Free Church of Scotland split from the major portion of the Free Church of Scotland at the beginning of the 20th century, and there was a big court case as to who had the property. And of course, in more recent years, the Free Church of Scotland as it is now had a split, and we have the Free Church of Scotland and the Free Church of Scotland continuing, and the Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland also had a split some years ago, and so you now also have the Associated Presbyterian Church. And you go to America and it's just the same. Split after split after split. And yet our Presbyterian brethren tell us it is vital that we are Presbyterian in order to maintain unity. There is no evidence either in the scriptures, which give us no evidence for Presbyterianism at all, nor from church history and modern experience that this is the case. Much better that churches are independent, and if a church goes off the rails, it will die. And if it's gone off the rails, just as well. So you will hear people saying these things to you. They'll say how dangerous independency is, and yet if you look at the 18th century when the Presbyterians descended into Arianism and to Unitarianism, it was the independent churches which held to the faith. Gordon has suggested part of the reason for this is that even though they may have had rubbish preached in the pulpits, they sang the hymns of Watts. And the hymns of Watts were good, sound hymns. I think there was also the fact that they carried on preaching the gospel. We have meandered and wandered all over the place in looking at the subject of the church. I want us tonight to consider the duties of church members, and we could say believers in general, one to another. Now, some will say, I've heard this before. Well, to quote a famous preacher, a Welshman, by the name of Martin Lloyd-Jones, he said that repetition is very important, because that is the way you learn and remember. So those of you who are studying, if you want to learn, if you want to revise, one of the best ways to do it is to read and reread and reread and reread if you are able to, because that will fix the thing you're trying to learn in your mind. And some people complain, why do you always preach the gospel? Someone said some years ago, they complained when we had United meetings, all we ever ever hear when we come to the Quinta Church is, you must be born again. And I said, there is a very simple reason for that. It's because you must be born again. And I knew full well that many of those who came to the United meetings were not believers and needed to hear the gospel. And that's why it was repeated again and again and again. And sadly, those that we knew about, it seemed like water off a duck's back, but that's by the by. Anyway, what I'm going to speak about tonight, you have heard me probably say in some form or other over the years, those who haven't been around that long, this will be new. For the others, it will be a refresher course. And for some, they won't remember the last time that they heard this. If you turn to the letter of Paul to the Hebrews, most of what I'm going to say derives from Hebrews. Hebrews is a letter written by we know not who. But whoever he was, various suggestions have been made. Possibly Luke, possibly Timothy, possibly all sorts of people, but really we don't know. But he was writing to a church composed primarily of Jewish believers. And these Jewish believers had encountered a group of Jews. And these Jews were very enthusiastic for their particular Jewish beliefs. It's been suggested by at least one commentator that this group were in fact the Essenes, the people who wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls. Because many of the ideas of the Essenes that we have discovered in the last 50 or 60 years are just the things that are being countered by the writer. And they had a very high view of the Old Testament. They had a very high view of Moses, a very high view of angels, a very high view of the wilderness wanderings. They believed that having arrived in the Promised Land and having built the temple, that's when the rot set in. Much better to be back out in the wilderness, as the Essenes were, out in the wilderness where they had direct knowledge and relations with God, and all was well. And so you find that in chapter 1, the writer is saying that the Lord Jesus Christ is superior to angels. And he quotes many scriptures to show that. He shows that the Lord Jesus Christ is superior to angels in every way. He shows that the Lord Jesus Christ is superior to Moses. And that being the case, we should pay more attention to what the Lord Jesus Christ says compared to what Moses says. And when you consider that it was said that the wilderness wanderings were superior to the later temple period, he refers them to a passage in the Old Testament that shows that this is very far from the case. And that's what we find in chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers, those in the wilderness, put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. These people, these wonderful people who had wandered in the wilderness and had all these blessings from God, were those who rebelled. Why was it they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years? It's because of their rebellion. They could have gone straight into the Promised Land, but they rebelled against God, and God said, right, you lot are not going to enter the Promised Land, so you're going to wander for 40 years while this generation dies out in the wilderness, and then the succeeding generation will enter into the Promised Land. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And then here is the lesson that the author wishes to impress upon his readers. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And why was it that there were people who had an evil, unbelieving hearts? It's because they had been deceived by the deceitfulness of sin. The deceitfulness of sin is subtle. Sin is deceitful, and we find sin in Scripture personified. You can read in various passages that sin is almost spoken of as a person. You'll find, for example, in Romans chapter 6, verse 12 and following, sin is spoken of as a person, someone that you can obey. But sin is not a person, sin is a principle. But it is helpful sometimes to think of it as a person. So sin does not come along next to you and nudge you on the arm and say, hey, I've got a wonderful idea for something you can think or say or do that is against what God says. Why don't you do that? Because if you're a true believer, you'll say, but I don't want to do that. That's wrong. That's sin. Sin is much more subtle. Sin is much more crafty. Sin doesn't come along, as it were, and erect its ladders on your house and climb up on the roof with a sledgehammer and start bashing away on the roof in trying to knock your house down. What sin does is to creep down into the basement and start banging away on the foundations. And you might think, that's an odd noise. Driving here tonight, I heard odd bumps coming from the back of my car. I think there is something seriously wrong with my suspension. But it's not obvious, it's not plain. You look at the car and you think, that looks fine to me. Just as with a house, if someone's in the basement banging away the foundations, you think, I can't see anything wrong with it. Until that day when the last blow of the hammer goes and the whole house collapses. You might think, well, such a thing could never happen. I had a friend or friends in London, and they lived in this house which had a basement, and there were pillars in the basement, part of the foundations. The husband decided he wanted a snooker room. He was going to knock these pillars down, and had he done so, the whole house would have just collapsed. And no one would have seen this happen until it happened, except thankfully there was someone in the church who was a structural engineer who said, you're not going to touch those. And so he didn't get his snooker room. But that's the way sin works. It's subtle, it's deceitful. It doesn't come in at the front door saying, come on, let's go and murder someone. Let's go and rob a bank. Sin whispers in the ear and says, that person was really mean to you. They shouldn't have been mean to you. It's right that you feel animosity towards them. You are justified in such a thought. And that thought can then grow. It can fester. Sin keeps telling you, you are justified in this. Till it grows into a great big festering sore, and it might end up that you do actually murder someone as a consequence. Sin is deceitful. Sin is crafty. And we, sadly, are easily taken in by sin. But we need to be alert to the wiles of sin and to the way in which sin works. Let's turn over to Galatians chapter 5 and just remind ourselves what is included in sin. And Paul is not here giving us an exhaustive list. And we also have to bear in mind what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, when he says it is not merely the outward action, it is the inward thought and intent of the heart. So when we read these verses in Galatians 5, beginning at verse 19, don't just think of these in outward terms. think of them inwardly as well. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, all things that we think of immediately as outward, but which Paul is saying, not just the outward, the inward as well, the thoughts about these things. And so a person can idolise another person. A person can idolise their car. A person can idolise all sorts of things. A person can have a wrong view of God, and that becomes an idol. And so they are guilty of idolatry. We must have a biblical view of God. Not one that suits us, but one that derives from the scriptures. Otherwise we are idolaters, sorcerers, enmity, strife, jealousy. Now, when people are jealous, they don't really turn green. But we talk about people being green with envy. They're not actually green. They stay the normal colour in their faces. But they're still jealous. There might be some people here tonight who look at this lovely house and they've gone green with envy. I wish I had a house like this. But you're not showing it outwardly. You're not trying to get rid of the people who live here so you can move in. But it may come to that. Who knows? Fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Notice he doesn't include on the list those who wear polyester and cotton shirts and other such minor things. We need to grasp the nature of sin in order that when sin comes along and seeks to deceive us, we are alert to what it is, so we can resist it. Now, you find people, when they fall into sin, they very often say, "It's not my fault. I couldn't help it." Really? That's not what God says. God says that no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Whatever temptation comes your way, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has promised he will never allow you to be tempted beyond your endurance, and that when you are tempted, he will always provide you with a way out. But it shows how weak we are that so often we give in to temptation. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he was tempted, was like an elastic band. If you take an elastic band and you pull it and pull it and pull it, it's under increasing tension. If you keep going and going, of course, with the elastic bands that you probably got and I probably got, eventually they will just snap. But the Lord Jesus Christ was an elastic band that you could pull and pull and pull and pull, and it would never break, it would never give in. What happens to us is we're just pulled a little bit and, oh, I can't stand the strain, and we give in. Yet we could take a lot more of the temptation without giving in, and we should be looking around to find ways of avoiding the temptation. So if, for example, you have great difficulty when you're walking round the middle of Oswestry Street not going in and exercising your plastic, you walk past a shop, oh, I've got to buy that, and you go in and you can't resist. You give in and you buy it, and you end up with large credit card bills. There are alternatives. There are ways of escape. You could have done something else, but we give in easily. Sin, in all its forms, makes God angry. We read at the beginning of Paul's Gospel in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. God is angry with sinners because of sin. People will be punished in hell forever because of sin. Sin makes God angry in all its forms. Sin is so serious that there is only one way of dealing with sin, and that is for the Son of God to come into the world as a man and to die on the cross. There was no other way by which your sins could be forgiven but for the death of the Son of God. That's how serious sin is. Only Jesus' death could deal with it. So you meditate for a while when you get home tonight on the death of Christ and realize that your sins put him on the cross and there was no other way by which we could be forgiven. We need to remember also a lovely little Jungle Doctor story. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the Jungle Doctor stories. Excellent material. But there's one story about some children who found a baby leopard. Or was it a tiger? I think it was a tiger. I might be wrong. When you find the story, you'll see what it actually is. There was this lovely little ball of fur. It was so sweet. And its parents had been killed, so they took it in and it became their pet. And they fed it on milk, and then as it grew, they began to feed it on the scraps from their table. And they thought, what a lovely pet this is. I don't know what name they called it. Perhaps it was Fido. Who knows? But the animal grew and grew and grew until one day it became an adult and it got rather peckish and it ate the children. Little tigers grow into big tigers and big tigers kill. Little sins grow into big sins and all sin kills. We need to be alert and aware of it. We must not be deceived by the deceitfulness of sin. There are people who think, oh, now I've been converted, now my sins are forgiven, I have the power of God's Spirit within me, I am strong and I can resist sin. You've all heard of Superman. You all are aware, I'm sure, that there is this green stuff that Superman doesn't like, called kryptonite, the leftovers from his exploded home planet. And kryptonite kills Superman. Well, he thought one day, they've developed vaccines against various things. They developed vaccines against smallpox, and so you can be inoculated with a smallpox vaccine. It's a reduced version of the real thing. Your body builds up defense against that. And so when the real thing comes along, you can resist it. Unfortunately, there are certain viruses, like the common cold, where they haven't found a vaccine that will protect against that. And the various other things that most of us have had in the last few months. But Superman thought, if this is true of things like smallpox, polio, and various other diseases, perhaps it's true of kryptonite. So he got a small piece of kryptonite and he turned it into a necklace and he put it round his neck, thinking, I will build up resistance to this. And it nearly killed him. There are Christians who are foolish enough to think, I can build up resistance to sin. I will put myself in the way of temptation so I can build up resistance to sin. No, you can't. You will fall. If you put yourself deliberately in the way of temptation, you will fail. And it will cause you grief. And it may be that you fall so flat on your face, it destroys your testimony amongst your friends and your family. And never again will you be able to preach the gospel to them, because they will merely say, oh yeah, well you tell us all about how awful sin is, but what about this that you went off and did? Sad to say, there are people, true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have fallen seriously and ended up doing things like murder and adultery, amongst others. They completely destroyed their testimonies. The devil's delighted, because you will not be able again to tell people about the evils of sin and the need to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not make the Superman mistake and think that you are strong enough to resist sin. Flee sin as often as you can, and deal with it in the way that Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount, that we should pluck out our right eyes and cut off our hands. He's not talking literally. What he's saying is, you get away from these things, you avoid sin at all costs. Don't allow yourselves to be deceived by sin. One more illustration on this point. There was an old lady who advertised for a chauffeur. This lady had this magnificent old Rolls Royce, and she wanted someone to drive her around. Three people applied for the job, and she said, right, I want you to drive down my steep driveway, quite a long one, and I want you to drive as close to the edge as you possibly can. So the first man thought, oh, this is easy, jumped in, drove off down the driveway, and he got to within a foot of the edge, precipitous drop, and thought, surely the job is mine, because this was dangerous doing this. The second man jumped in, thought, I can do better than that. He got to within 6 inches of the edge, driving down the driveway. When she said to the third man, right, it's your turn, he said to her, madam, if that's the way you want me to drive, I'm not your man. He got the job. The point being, it is not wise, indeed you are being deceived by sin, if all the time you're saying, where is the boundary? Now this is what children do all the time. They want to know where the boundaries are. And you tell them, you don't put a foot over that line. So what does the child do? The child runs up to the line and they put their toe 1 centimetre over the line. The adult then doesn't do anything. Oh, they told me that's where the line was, but clearly it isn't. It's at least 1 centimetre further over, and so they step further and further and further over and become quite rebellious against their parents, because their parents never carry out the threats. And sadly, you see that in many children. We are not to say, where's the boundary? How close can I get to the boundary? We're to say, that's where the boundary is. I will keep well away from it, so that I can be godly, so I can be righteous, so I can't be deceived and fall into sin. But so far, we've been looking about at what we ourselves can do, and our subject tonight is the duty of church members towards one another. And that's what the writer says here. He warns about the danger of having an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. He talks about the danger of being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. But at the beginning of verse 13, he gives us advice as to how we can do that. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today. The word exhort there is the Greek word parakaleo, which is closely related to the Greek word paraclete. And we read in John's Gospel, when Jesus is telling the apostles about the Holy Spirit coming, he talks about the paraclete, the comforter, the advocate. And it's the same root word that is used here for exhort. It's also translated encourage. And so Barnabas, as we saw when we looked at Barnabas in going through Acts, Barnabas is described as the son of encouragement. That could equally well be translated the son of exhortation. And this is what we are to do. Barnabas obviously was extremely good at it, which is why he was called the son of encouragement. People were often called the son of whatever characterized them. And Barnabas was clearly someone who encouraged, so he was called the son of encouragement. But it's not just for one or two to do. The writer here says this is for every single one of us to do, to everybody else. We are to encourage one another every day, as long as it is called today, so that none of us are deceived through the deceitfulness of sin. So therefore, we need to talk to each other. We need to talk to each other about spiritual things. We need to talk to each other about matters of the heart. I've mentioned to you before a book by William Williams Pantycelyn. Pantycelyn is a farm near Llandovery. You follow the signs and you think, oh, right, turn right here. Down towards Pantycelyn, thinking it's going to be a little village. It's not, it's a farm. And you, as you enter the farmyard, you think, someone must have turned the sign round. And then suddenly, the family come running out of the farmhouse and say, oh, come in, sign the visitor's book. Buy some William Williams postcards. And they are seventh generation descendants of William Williams, which is fascinating. William Williams, one of the early Welsh Methodists, an associate of Howell Harris and Daniel Rowland and George Whitfield and the other Calvinistic Methodists, famous hymn writer, we all love his hymn, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah. He wrote a lot more than that. And if Gordon had attended more Welsh classes, Gordon's plan was to translate the complete works of William Williams into English. But he never got round to it, sadly. William Williams, amongst other things, wrote a book called The Experience Meeting, which was translated into English in the 60s by Bethan Lloyd-Jones, the wife of Martin Lloyd-Jones. And it's a wonderful book describing the experience meeting in Wesleyan Methodism. It was called the class meeting. And in these meetings, people were allowed to attend who gave testimony of genuine conversion, and they were expected to bare their souls. Unfortunately, I can't find my copy. I don't know if I've lent it to someone or if it's just disappeared somewhere in the house. I'd love to quote to you the qualifications required for the basic class. And I think if we read that, we would think, good grief, that's rather a high standard. Well, if you read what was required for the advanced class, you would be amazed and gobsmacked that this is what was required of everybody. Yes, everybody. We're expected to say, this is where I failed this week. Here are my sins for the last week. Please pray for me. Now, they didn't do this so that someone says, I've fallen into sin, and the others can say, oh, we always thought you were a rotten sinner. We always knew that you were like that. It's not the purpose. Because if you are a true believer, you would sit there and think, thank God I've not fallen in that way. I know I've fallen in other ways that other people perhaps don't know about. But I know I could fall just as easily as they have fallen. I know my own heart. I know how easy it is to fall into sin. And the reason for doing this is so that people would pray for them and encourage them and exhort them. Perhaps someone, to give an example, perhaps someone has a problem with getting up in the morning. Perhaps someone finds it very difficult getting to work on time. So what would everybody else do? They'd say, right, in order to get to work on time, you need to be out of bed by 7:30. So Fred over here is going to phone you every morning at 7:30, because he gets up at 6:30. He'll phone you at 7:30 to make sure you're out of bed. And then Joan over here, she's going to phone you at 8:00, because by 8:00 you should be dressed and you should have had your breakfast. And we're going to do that for the next month until the next meeting to help you to get into the habit of getting up at the right time of going through all the things that you need to do so you can then get to work on time. Practical things to help one another. Not to say, well, of course, I'm superior to you because I get up at 4:30 in the morning and I've got done umpteen things by the time that you're still lying in bed and only thinking about getting up. No, that's not the reason. It's to be helpful. It's to show love. It's to show concern. It's to show that you really care for one another by being helpful in helping people avoid sin and to practice righteousness. Now, you can think of all sorts of examples. You know your own hearts. You know your own failings. You probably would not dream of telling anybody what your failings are. But that's what they did in the experience meeting, in order that people could help them. Perhaps we need to get to know each other better in order that we would be more prepared to open up and to say, I have these problems. Please, can you help me? So that we can pray for one another and practically help one another. There was a man, he was a bishop of the Church of England. Gordon has given me a biography of this man. I think his name was Smith. Very nondescript name. This man was, I suppose we should use the word, notorious. When he went to conferences, what he would do at the conference, when it came to meal times, he would go and get his food, he'd sit down, he'd give thanks, and he'd look up to see who was sitting opposite. And especially at breakfast, he'd say, what did God say to you in your quiet time this morning? Well, you see, I was up late last night and we were talking until 2:30 or 3:00 in the morning about what was the significance of the little toe of the left foot of the image in Daniel chapter 3. And so I overslept and I only just managed to get down to breakfast in time. So you can understand that people were desperate to avoid sitting anywhere near this man. One morning at a conference, this fella, who had been up until 3:00 in the morning discussing the finer points of theology, didn't have much sleep, got up late, thought, I'd better rush, otherwise I'm going to be late for breakfast. He came in. He was the penultimate person to come to breakfast. And he got his cornflakes and he was walking towards one of only two seats left. And as it happened, the seats were opposite each other. His heart sank. He looked around. And would you believe it, the night before the bishop had stayed up late as well. He'd had a disturbed night on top of that. The bishop was late. The bishop was the last person down. So with a heavy heart, this fella sat down and thought, what am I going to say? And sure enough, a minute later, the bishop came through the door, and he went and picked up his bowl, got his cornflakes, sat down opposite this poor quivering wreck, gave thanks, looked up, but before the bishop could say a word, the young man said, tell me, bishop, what did the God say to you in your quiet time this morning? And he was off and said, well, it was wonderful. I only had a few minutes, but I was reading this passage, and it was wonderful. And it so blessed my soul. Well, isn't it a pity that people have to think in those terms of how can I avoid talking about the scriptures? How can I avoid talking about spiritual things? How can I avoid opening up to another believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, someone else for whom Christ shed his blood, and I'm not prepared to talk to them about what Christ has done for my soul? Isn't that sad? We should be more open and willing to speak to one another. Because in so doing, we will help one another avoid being deceived by the deceitfulness of sin. We will avoid apostasy. We will help one another to grow in grace, to grow in godliness, to grow in holiness, to be more righteous, to be more effective in evangelism, to be more effective in spreading the gospel in this area and throughout the world. So, finally, we need to ask the question, how is it with your soul? Do you know that your sins have been forgiven? Or have you been deceived by sin into thinking you're saved when you're lost? Examine your own hearts to see if you're in the faith. Are you right with God? Or has sin deceived you and you are in fact on your way to hell? Do you love other people, other believers, enough to point out their sins and their failings? It's not easy. It's hard. It's embarrassing. And for so many people in this country, the last thing we will want to do is to even say to someone, excuse me, but you've got a bit of fluff on your shoulder. Let alone say to them, excuse me, but I don't think you should have said that. I don't think you should have done that. Obviously, we can't say to someone, you shouldn't have thought that, because we can't read minds. But do we also love other people enough and trust them enough for them to tell us our failings? Because we've all got them. Some more than others, some greater than others, but we are all at different stages on the road to eternal glory. We are not yet the finished product. So let us help one another to become more like the finished product, to become more like Christ, that we might walk with him, that we might know him better, that we might encourage one another better, and that the world might look on and the world might say, see how these Christians love one another. Together we can glorify the name of our dear Lord and Saviour and spread his good news to all around us. So does anyone have any questions or comments that they would like to make?